thinking that I copied the right catechism question to our bulletin, I copied the wrong one. So I'd like to read the intended question that really is before us and will be before us for a few weeks. That's larger catechism question 36. And this is the question and answer. Who is the mediator of the covenant of grace? The only mediator of the covenant of grace is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, of one substance and equal with the Father, in the fullness of time became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two entire distinct natures and one person forever. We're going to consider the nature of and of the person of Jesus Christ this evening, and we're going to go to a passage that is well known for communicating the nature of Christ, and that is the prologue to the Gospel of John. So if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 18. As you read the Gospel of John, you find that these first 18 verses really are different and look different than the rest of the book. And it's because these are a very special structure and very artistic and specific and precise way of painting the picture of Christ so that we might see that picture of Christ as it's worked out in the history of the gospel. So please give your attention now to God's holy word, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would help us and feed us by your word. Cause your light, the light of your Holy Spirit, to shine upon us and shine upon your word to make the image and the vision of Christ clearer so that we might gaze upon your Son, that we might be like him, so that we may gaze upon your Son, so that we may know you, having seen you, seen the true God in the flesh, in your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. John wrote this gospel to communicate who Jesus really was and is. I think it was likely written very late in John's life. And he wrote long after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I think maybe as you read the prologue and then the rest of the gospel, it's as if John was answering that question, what's the big deal about Jesus? And in this beautiful way, he shows us what the big deal about Jesus is. The gospel begins a bit different than the other three gospels. John began with an introduction. We call the introduction the prologue. And the prologue answers this question, who is Jesus? And then the rest of the book gives the history of Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection. But in the prologue, without any defense, without any argumentation, John just puts Jesus out there so that we might take everything else in the gospel seriously. He doesn't argue and defend who Jesus is, but he proclaims Christ to us. And so tonight, we're going to seek to understand Jesus a little bit more. You see, understanding Jesus properly is very important because believing in Jesus, who is the Christ and the Son of God, is the only way of salvation. And so the prologue is important for us. It reveals important parts of the nature and aspects of the nature of the person of Christ. And so we're going to look at it in detail. There are many ways that you can divide the prologue up. I think it very likely is it's a chiasm, with verses 12 and 13 being at the center of the chiasm. But tonight I'd like to use the structure that B.B. Warfield developed in order to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. Because tonight we're going to try to see where the biblical basis of what we confess in the larger catechism, question 36, that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and at one time he became man, and he remains both God and man. We want to understand this. So we're going to follow the path and the roadmap and the logic that B.B. Warfield developed in his article, the Person of Christ. We're going to begin with our first point, the being who became incarnate. The being who became incarnate. The first two verses use simple words and grammar to communicate a profound truth about Jesus Christ, the subject of this gospel. When John opened by answering who Jesus is, he didn't begin by saying, well, you remember Joseph and Mary, don't you? You remember the disciples. You remember the feeding of the 5,000s, don't you? No, John began by identifying the being who became incarnate in the man we know as Jesus Christ. In other words, who came to us when Jesus was conceived and born? That's the question that he answers in the beginning. Who became Jesus? And John just puts it right out there and says, this being called the Word became Jesus. And we learn three things about the Word in the first two verses. First, the Word was in the beginning. The Word was in the beginning with God. That's what we find in verses 1 and 2. In other words, we read very specifically, the Word was. You could just write that down. The Word was, period. And that is a simple way of saying that the Word is an eternal being. So the first thing we know about the Word is he is eternal. There was never, a time when the Word didn't exist. That's a simple way to communicate some eternality, which we really don't understand. There was never a time that the Word wasn't or didn't exist. And if you look at verse 3, it should be clear that the Word was not created. We read, instead, all things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Word created everything, but the Word was not created. The Word is eternal. And you see, the clarity of the scriptures made people like Athanasius face great consequences fighting the heresy of Arianism. that believes in some part that, Christ was created at some point in time. The first thing we know about the Word is that it is eternal. Next, we see here that the Word was with God. He was even with God in the beginning. Not just with Him, He was with Him in the very beginning. Always, eternally. What does this mean for us? Well, John carefully described the Word's existence with God. The Word and God, these two beings, they live together in some sort of relationship, in some sort of communion, in some sort of fellowship. At the same time, we understand that the Word has to be a separate person from God, somehow. But nevertheless, although the Word and God are able to be described separately, they're also described as standing side by side, as the Word stood side by side with God. So both the Word and God, as we look throughout Scripture, are also involved in creation. So we learn that the Word is eternal. We learn that the Word had some communion with God. And then the third thing we learn is the Word's identity. Because John identified the Word saying this, and the Word was God. We must be as careful as John is with his language. The Word was distinct from God, but John can still write that the Word was God. The Bible teaches that there is but one God from beginning to the end. And so whatever being with God means, the Word is God. And so the Word is eternal, the Word coexisted with God, and the Word was the eternal God. And that is the being who became incarnate. Well, let's consider verse 14 and the act of the incarnation. What happened in the incarnation? And I'm specifically not defining that word incarnation, because we're trying to go and see how that develops in the passage. And I think this is where we find out what that is. John wrote the Word, this Word that was eternal, coexisted with God, and was God. The Word became flesh. Now, flesh is a way of saying human, including a body and a soul. So the Word, who is the eternal Word of God, became flesh. He became a human. He specifically became a man. In other words, at one time, the Word voluntarily took on human nature. At one time in history, the Word who became a man, and when the Word became flesh, when He became a man with a body and soul, He was enabled to experience every part of human life like we are, yet without sin. Now, it would be wrong to assume that the Word just came in the flesh. And we probably uncarefully speak in this way, that the Word just came in the flesh as if He were somehow just manifested in the flesh like angels have been manifested as men in the past. People thought that wrongly in the history of the church. But you see, John uses simple and clear language to say that the Word didn't just manifest Himself in the flesh, but the Word, which is eternal and coexists with God and was God, actually became a man. He actually took on the nature of His creature. And that was the act of incarnation. The eternal Word of God became something new. The eternal Word of God became something He had not been for eternity. He became man. And that's the act of the incarnation. And third, I want you to consider the nature of the incarnate person, Jesus Christ. Some people might think that the Word stopped being God when He became man. But that is not the case. John went on to explain the nature of the incarnate person, Jesus, writing, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, although the Word became a human, the Word never stopped being fully the eternal God. John didn't write that the Word became flesh and we gazed upon a man alone, but rather we gazed upon the glory of the only begotten Son from the Father. John used an interesting word for that word, dwelt among us, in the phrase dwelt among us. It might be more appropriate to translate this verse, the word tabernacled with us. That word tabernacle should bring up to mind the Exodus and the wilderness journey, that tent that God dwelled in. You see, here, dwelt is the verb form of the Greek word tabernacle or tent. John takes us, therefore, back to remember the camp in Israel. He reminds us of the tent of the tabernacle that God specifically commanded Moses to build. And in the innermost part of that tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, the eternal God dwelt among Israel. When you read the end of the book of Exodus, you read about how Moses finished the sacrifices to consecrate the tabernacle. And then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And we read, and the glory of the Lord Yahweh filled the tabernacle. You see, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle and dwelled in the midst of Israel. And so John, knowing that the law was in the hearts and minds of those who read his gospel, he wrote in a way that brought to mind the significance of the incarnation of the Word in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, John wrote the same thing about Jesus Christ that Moses wrote about God tabernacling among Israel in the tent in the Holy of Holies. Jesus was more than a real human with a body and soul. He was the Word of God who became flesh. And in the man Jesus, the Word became the temple of God among us. God dwelt among us. The Word, who is the eternal God, dwelt among us when he became man. He became man, but he never stopped being the eternal Son of God. And so John was able to write that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Now that mysterious relationship between God and the Word has become a little clearer in what John says in verse 14. That word begotten, it really means that Jesus is the only Son of God. Jesus is not just a Son of God like we are by adoption. He is totally unique. He is begotten of God because he's the very nature of the eternal God. In verse 12, we are described as or having the opportunity, or we find out that the Word or the Son of God gave the right to us to become children of God. But we are only adopted as sons of God. Jesus, the Word of God, who became flesh, was and is in every way God and divine. The Word did not stop being God, but we see in Jesus the glory of God dwelling among us like God dwelt among Israel in the tabernacle. The Word and God are two distinct persons, but one God. And so when you see Jesus, you need to understand the significance of that vision. When you see Jesus and when you know Jesus, you actually see and you actually know the only begotten Son of God. He was not just a good man and he was not just a good teacher, but he was actually the second person of the Trinity. He was the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. And so in verse 18, John wrote, "No one has ever seen God." And I actually prefer B.B. Warfield's translation here. No one has ever seen God, God only begotten, who is at the Father's side. he has made him known. And so what this means is that Jesus dwelling among us is even better than the temple in Israel was. In John 14:9, Jesus will say, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." What John wrote about Jesus is just remarkable. Warfield wrote that Jesus is fitted to be the absolute representation of God to man, the absolute revelation of God to man. And so this prologue teaches us to read the rest of the gospel and to see Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. And that means if you want to know the true God, there really is only one way to know him. You must know Jesus Christ. And that's why it's so important that we teach our children and we proclaim to the world who Jesus Christ is, because there's no other way to know God other than knowing Jesus Christ. And so you must know Jesus Christ. No one else has seen God. And no one else but the Word made flesh can reveal God to us. And therefore, Christianity is an exclusive religion. That's a way of saying Christianity is the only true religion. No matter how pious and sincere someone else is, the only way to truly know the true God is through Jesus Christ. Every other religion is false and a lie. So we must work hard to know Jesus for who he really is. That's why we take the time to catechize our children. And we must be careful to know Jesus as he reveals himself in the written word of God. We have to work hard to know him, and we have to be careful to know him precisely. Otherwise, we will not know the true God at all. Well, I want to conclude by considering the grace of the incarnate person, Jesus Christ. In verses 12 through 13, John wrote why the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came to give us life because we were dead in our sins. He came to give us the right to become the children of God that we might be born again. In other words, so that we might be saved. In Jesus, the Word became flesh, the Son of God became flesh, and we see all the glory of God, the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And so Jesus came to lay down his life as the sacrifice for our sins promised and represented in the Old Testament through Moses. All the sacrifices, all the gospel communicated to the Old Testament church and received by the Old Testament church was received typically, but Jesus is the true sacrifice, the true tabernacle, the true Redeemer and Messiah that God promised. And so he came full of grace to lay down his life for our redemption. Jesus came with all the grace of God to save us from our sins so that we might have eternal life. So we should care about knowing Jesus because he's the only Savior and he's the only hope we have for the forgiveness of sins. And John wrote this whole gospel for this reason, that we might care and believe him. In John 20:30, the apostle wrote, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so the question is, do you believe in this Jesus? The question is, do you know him? The question is, do you know peace in your soul through him? Because he's given you eternal life by the will of God and the power of God. Because he's given you adoption as a son of God. The Son of God became a human like you so that he may suffer for you. So that you may know him, and so that you would believe in him and have true life. And so, as John sets down to write his gospel, it's as if someone was sitting by him and saying, "What is the big deal about Jesus?" And he begins by talking about what has gone on for eternity in the fellowship between the Son of God, the Word of God, and God the Father. And he then goes on to describe how this fellowship between the Father and the Son affect the fallen state of man, and how the Word of God, the Son of God, came to the world to save sinners. And we have seen this Son in the flesh. And by seeing this man, we have seen not just a man, but we've seen the glory of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. And it's this man who came to live a perfect life, who hung on the cross until that perfect moment when he cried out, "It is finished," and satisfied and paid the price of our redemption. And it's this man who was raised from the grave. And that person, that man who came to us from eternity, was not just man, but God and man. And his name is Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that you might cause us to cling to Christ, to know and love him, to have this desire to meditate upon who he is, and strive to understand that which we cannot fully understand and must simply receive, that you sent your Son who became flesh so that we might know you in action, know you through Christ and his life and his death and his ministry and his word. Cause our children to understand that Jesus is your only begotten Son, and that Jesus is the only way to know you. He's the only true sacrifice through which we can be reconciled to you. And he's the only way we may have life again because of our sin. Help us to grow to love Christ for all who he is, and to carefully think through the complexity of his nature and the glory of his work and his being, that we might indeed live with the joy of communing with him as you have made us in Christ, the temple of God. We thank you for your word and for such a great Savior and such a great cost that you paid, forsaking your only begotten Son as our sacrifice, that we might be reconciled through his blood, as he was made a curse on the cross in our place, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. We pray these things in Jesus' wonderful and glorious name. Amen.